It's been a good conference, and we're so grateful for all of you who've come. It's a joy to be with the Lord's people. And these Christian friendships, I think, get sweeter as the years go by. Some people sing that hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be," period. That's the way some Christians sing it. "Leave it alone, Lord. I just want to live my own life. When I die, I want to go to heaven. But take my life and let it be." I'm glad the verse goes on to say, "Consecrated, Lord, to thee." And that was the way we sang. We're going to look at a different subject this afternoon. I'm not going to finish Philippians now, maybe this evening. And I want to turn to 1 Samuel 8 and read a couple of verses here. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And before we read it, let's pray once again. Father, we're very grateful for the Word of God. And we're thankful for the Holy Spirit, who delights to lead His people into all truth. We pray tonight, this afternoon, for the leading of the Holy Spirit and for real help as we look at the Word of God. And we pray that we may be understanding and that we may be obedient. Lord, keep us from hearing Your Word and then going away. Help us to be doers of the Word and not just hearers. Make us obedient people. Teach us the joy of simply obeying our Father, and give us happy, obedient lives, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 8, a couple of verses here. Well, verse 4 says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah." Samuel's getting old now. "And said to him, 'Look, you're old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord." He prays to the Lord, and then the Lord says, "Now they haven't just rejected you, they've rejected me." In verse 7, "They have rejected me that I should not reign over them." Interesting account. This is the end of the period of the judges, period of about 400 years, when Israel had no king, and they had various, what we would call charismatic leaders that were raised up, gifted men, judges, people who were raised up and who judged the people of Israel for a period of time, delivered them from their enemies, gave wisdom, gave leadership to the Lord's people. But now at the end of this period of time, they come to Samuel and they say, "Look, we've been seeing how things are done around us, and the other nations have kings, and we would like a king. We'd like a settled, centralized leadership. This is what the others have, and we would like to have that." Now the Lord didn't direct them to do that. In fact, the Lord said, "You're rejecting my direct leadership, and you're wanting now a human leadership." And the Lord gave them a king. And He said, I won't leave you. You're going to have problems. The king's going to tax you. He's going to draft your young men. And it's not going to be easy under a king. But I'll be with you. I hope you'll keep on following my word. The wonderful thing is the Lord in His grace, you know, tolerates a lot of disobedience, really, from His children. It's kind of amazing, the things He puts up with. Sometimes people will say, "Well, how come here's this group and they're seeing souls saved or whatever, and how come, and I mean, they're not doing some things right at all. Maybe certain things they're doing are very anti-scriptural." And yet the Lord in His grace blesses His word. He's very gracious, He's very loving, He's very kind. He tolerates a lot in all of us. He doesn't give us up. He didn't give Israel up. But there was the cry, you see, a cry for a strong, centralized leadership. Give us a king. God said, "All right, give him a king. We're going to have problems. Having a king is going to create all kinds of difficulties. And not going to be the way I really designed it, but they'll have a chance. Now, it's interesting as you think of the New Testament days that the elders, the apostles, as they went out and preached the gospel and saw people saved, went back to different churches. For example, if you turn to Acts 14:23, for one example, they went back to different churches after they were established, and they appointed, it says, and I'll read the verse, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And for the first century, all you find is a group of leaders, a group of elders in each church, each assembly, that worked together, a plurality of leadership. They appointed elders in every church. And this was the way they functioned during the first century. As you go through from the beginning of those churches to the end of the first century, you find every church functioned under the leadership of elders. They never appointed one man as the pastor or the bishop or the strong leader. This was the simple way, sort of like in Israel where they had a group of elders in every city or every village. And those elders would give leadership and they'd make decisions. People had questions, they would come to the elders and ask their advice and ask their judgment in this. And so the churches were not at all centralized. There was no denominational headquarters. The apostles could very well have said, look, what we want to do is set up a centralized organization, Jerusalem. That's a logical place. And who better than the 12 apostles? And why not appoint one man in each church as a representative? And every year have a great convention and come together and make decisions. And then we can send out the orders to all the churches and we'll control it here. And maybe we could choose one of the apostles to be number one. Maybe Peter or maybe John. But let's have one and let's get this thing organized. But they didn't do that. The first century, in a time when, as the world would look at it, it was seemingly weak and sort of disorganized. The work flourished and churches grew up and the word of God spread and grew. All under this very simple arrangement of local independent fellowships under the leadership of local elders. But as you come into the beginning of the second century, there are some other voices heard. There was a man by the name of Ignatius, and he was an elder, but he began to insist that every church should have one elder appointed as a bishop. And he should be the man in charge. He should be over the elders. In fact, he wrote some letters in which he said, now what you should do is respect the bishop. Have a bishop. He should be like Christ to you, and the elders under him should be like apostles. And you respect their authority. So he was crying out for a strong centralized authority. And it's interesting that as the time went on, this is what churches did. Now, part of the reasoning was, it's too weak to have elders rule and give leadership. I mean, you have a decision. Suppose it's a decision of doctrine. You got to get the elders together. They've got to talk about it and discuss it and come to a decision. You have one man, a good, strong man, why, he can make a decision right then. He doesn't have to consult with anyone. And part of the reasoning was, if you have a strong man there giving leadership, he can keep doctrine straight. Or there's a discipline case. Here you've got the strong man, right away he makes a decision. He says, this is what's going to take place, and he lays down the law on it. And it'll give strength. This was the argument. And so the thing kept growing through the second century and third century, and you come into the fourth century, and you have now strong bishops in the big cities, and you have the Bishop of Rome saying, I'm the number one man. All churches should be subject to me. And you have Roman Catholicism beginning to take hold and grow. And so the simple structure, it's kind of amazing when you realize that as in the New Testament and in the first century, how this was such a simple thing, and then you get on over a few centuries later, and the whole thing is forgotten. And you've got this tremendous hierarchy of authority. And the simplicity of the New Testament is forgotten. Now, I want to just suggest that this is a tendency that we see over and over again. It seems to be the heart of man really wants a strong authority, a strong man we can look to. This idea of God, we can't see Him, His authority. It's not as tangible. Like when Moses was gone, they said, we don't know where this Moses is gone, and as for this God, you know, we want something we can see. Make us something we can see. And so he made a golden calf or a golden bull, as it might be better translated. And this desire for something tangible and for a centralized authority, it's such a common tendency. And I was thinking about how, you know, over 100 years ago, there was kind of a revival of New Testament principles in New England, or I should say in England, and then spreading over to this country and in other places. It just kind of sprang up spontaneously, a desire to get back to the simplicity of the New Testament and back to the Word of God and to throw overboard all the denominational divisions and all the confusion. We want to get back to the Word. And so you had assemblies forming and an emphasis on the Lord's table and worship in its simplicity, and also an emphasis on the fact we're one body and people were invited in. It didn't matter where they came from. They came and they worshiped the Lord together. And an emphasis on the different gifts, and then an emphasis too on getting back to the New Testament and the simplicity of its government. But that was over 100 years ago. Now we're into the second century of this kind of revival of an interest in the New Testament church. And it's interesting that today, again, there's a cry. It's sort of the call of Ignatius again. And there are men who are saying, what we need is a strong central leader. Too weak to have elders. It's too weak to have that simple way of functioning. If you have a strong man, then he'll give us leadership. We can look to him. It'll pull the church together. And he can speak with authority. And he'll settle disputes. And there'll be no argument. He's the one we listen to. A call for one man to be the leader. And I mentioned earlier getting a letter from a man who's has been an elder in a fellowship. And this was something he is crying for. And he's writing things and encouraging other fellowships to do this. He says, it doesn't work having elders. Now what we need to do is choose one man and say, you're the pastor, teacher, and you make decisions and you give us leadership, and we'll follow you. One man. And you know, that's a natural, that's an attractive thing. I've heard some people say, you know, that were Protestant, would say, you know, John Paul, I mean, he's such a beautiful man and such a fine person. He could give leadership to the world as a whole. You know, and that's an attractive thing, isn't it? And there are many people that are thinking, wouldn't it be great if John Paul, the Pope, if he were not the leader and recognized by all, and we had one man to give leadership for this world? And one day they'll have that, won't they? But I want to just touch then on the matter here of some of the teaching, just review for some of us here, on we've touched on the plurality of elders, and I want to talk a little bit about the role of what we speak of as a full-time worker and what the Scripture in the New Testament has to say about it. Because this is very important. I think it's very vital that we see what the Scripture has to say and that we believe these ways are best. I want to read, first of all, in Acts 16 and verses 1 and 2. When someone is going to go out into the work, we oftentimes will speak of them as being commended or recommended by a local fellowship. In other words, what the local fellowship is saying is we have confidence in this person and we're sending him out with our blessing. And in Acts 16 and verses 1 and 2, it says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra. and Iconium. Well spoken of. In other words, Timothy had proven his character here. This is very important. Sometimes we get in a hurry. Many religious groups and movements want to get young men, very young men, get them right out of Bible school or right out of seminary, and immediately take them while they're young. In fact, I know one missionary group, and they don't want any older workers. They say, well, you may have your own ideas by then, but we want to take you while you're young, and you're easily formed. We have our way of doing things. We want to form you into our particular mold. And so there can be a tendency to press the young and inexperienced to go out. But the Scripture emphasizes, I think, instead that there should be a time of proving first, of testing, and character takes the time to really show itself. I've been confused at times about character. I haven't always evaluated it right. I was thinking of some that I've known here in Oklahoma City and in Oklahoma in years past. And some that I thought were going to go on well for the Lord. But you know, time has proven that there wasn't strength of character, there wasn't godliness there, and some of those who seemed to start so well and showed such promise have made shipwreck. And so it takes time, doesn't it, really to show the character of a person. And here with Timothy, he's well spoken of. There's been a time of proving, a time of testing, and there's no place like the local assembly to show that, and in a regular, ordinary life situation. So Timothy was proven, and he went forth now with the commendation, the recommendation of his brethren. Well spoken of. You know, when we went out into the Lord's work some years back, over 35 years back, a number of the brethren wrote a letter. They'll have the letter, they signed. And it was a letter of recommendation. And that was an encouragement to me at different times. Those men have gone to be with the Lord now. They were elders then, and they're with the Lord now. But there were times when I was able to look at that letter and say, well, at least here some men had some confidence, you know, because at times things can be discouraging. But it's a great encouragement if your brethren, you know, as they have lived with you and worked with you, can say, my, we approve of him. He goes forth with our recommendation. He was well spoken of. Now, as you go to Acts 13, there's something else that in this case, these who are leaving Antioch, it points out, we read verses 1 and 2, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And here were men who were active and useful in their local fellowship. You should never encourage people to go out with the idea that possibly they'll become useful in some other place. I remember of one man who went out to South America, and I knew this young man fairly well. One of the elders of his assembly said, as he was, made this comment that he was going to go, said this to someone else, I guess. He said, well, I don't really think he'd be useful here, but down there maybe they can find something for him too. Well, if he couldn't be useful here, now the wonderful thing, the good news is, the young man turned out well. He's down there now preaching the word and useful. But apparently he was immature at that time and he hadn't proven himself that much. But they thought, well, maybe he can do something down in South America. He's not too useful here. I'd like to suggest from this, at least, a person should be very useful. And when you send him out, it shouldn't be with the thought, well, boy, it's good to get rid of him. But it ought to be with reluctance. We're going to miss him. He's been so useful. He's been so active. And there should have been activity in evangelism and the various aspects of the Lord's work. So that here, this is something now that marks the one who's going out. He's active and useful in the local fellowship. He's called by the Holy Spirit. This deep conviction, verse 2, says, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." That deep inward conviction that this is God's call. Sometimes younger men have said to me, "You know, I've been thinking about going into the Lord's work." And I've said this to them at times. As long as you can be happy doing something else, don't do it. You can be happy in your employment, stay with it. You feel comfortable there, and you feel this is where God wants you, stay with it. Don't just decide, "Well, I think it'd be a nice thing to do." There has to be a deeper call than that. There has to be a deep personal conviction that this is the call of God to you. And it's not something you're choosing for yourself. I think instead it's more healthy to be like Moses, as he was called, when there was a reluctance to go. And Moses said, I don't think I can do it. I can't speak well. I can't lead the people out. You want me to go and speak to Pharaoh? I can't do it. I'm inadequate. A deep sense of his own inadequacy. But then also, this tremendous force of God's call that wouldn't leave him alone. So that when Moses went, it was with a deep conviction. I didn't choose this. And this is the call of God, and I can't say no. I must go because God has called me. And this was something, now I believe that certainly marked Paul and Barnabas as they went. And then as they go with the blessing of the Lord's people. It says in verse 3, "Having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." And the full confidence and the approval now of the Lord's people as they go. Now, it's interesting to notice some of the things they didn't do. Paul and Barnabas did not go around to solicit support first. This is often done today. I'm thinking of some I know that work on a campus, university campus near us, university, well, like Campus Crusade and some of these other groups. And one of the things that concerns them is support. And they all speak very frankly. One fellow was saying to me not too long ago, "You know, I'm trying to get up support. I'm trying to solicit people. Go to a church, ask them, 'Will you pledge so much?' Go to an individual, find out who the wealthy businessmen are in town, go around and say, 'Look, I have this work, and would you promise to give me $50 a month,' or whatever it is." As these men went out, there was no security financially. They go out with no promise of any money from Antioch or from anyone else. Kind of risky, isn't it? Scary. Who's going to support you, Paul and Barnabas? Who's going to take care of you? You're called of God and you're going out. You don't know where you're going in the first place, and you're not looking to Jerusalem to tell you where to go or what to do, and who's going to support you? Some years back, when we lived here in Oklahoma City, a young man came through that I'd known in years past. He'd been in the Navy. He came through, and he was going to go into the Lord's work. Dear fellow. And he was attracted to New Testament principles. But he said to me, he said, "There are two things that bother me about this way of serving God. Number one, who tells you what to do? Who tells you what to do? Who are you going to look to? Number two, where does your money come from? Who tells you what to do? Where does your money come from?" So he joined a mission group where there was some direction. They had a director who would say, "You go here, you go there. This is what I want you to do." And it was a mission, too, where funds came in, and they had a big central pool that cushioned any needs. And so that helped him in those two areas. Said those are two things that bother me. Well, apparently they didn't bother Paul and Barnabas too much. They went. Without anyone to tell them to do except the Lord. Without any visible means of support. Trusting the Lord. Beautiful simplicity. Now, let's look a little further. What was their work? What did they do as they went? Well, you know the story. There was a desire to evangelize. There was a desire to see people saved. There was this longing to see men and women come to know the Lord Jesus. Now, I think this should characterize even those who may be more gifted in teaching. I think it's a good thing for a teacher to be involved in some evangelism. I think one of the things that's lacking many times in like a seminary education is that many times those who are the teachers and the instructors aren't even involved in evangelism. They're separated from this active work of proclaiming the gospel and being involved in seeing people come to the Lord. And so many times the study may become just sort of an academic thing. And it lacks that life of seeing the gospel work in the hearts of men and women. And so as they went, they preached the gospel. They were concerned to see souls saved, to see them gathered, to see fellowship started. They were church planters. And they were concerned then to see leadership raised up and to see those assemblies going on. A tremendous desire to see this happen. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. Who tells you what to do? I think Paul and Barnabas would have said, well, we just pray before the Lord and look to Him for direction. And so it says in verse 4, so they being sent out by the Holy Spirit went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And these two men, without any strong director, any earthly director, without any financial means of support, go out into this great work that the Lord had given them to do. As you come along into chapter 16, interesting how they're being led by the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, for example, it says, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. As they prayed and as they were before God, they had this deep conviction. The Holy Spirit makes very plain to them, you're not to preach in this area. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And you see, these two men here, having certain doors closed to them, and then as they come along, there's this vision of the man from Macedonia pleading with them, come over and help us. And so there's this dependence on the Lord and this guidance by the Lord. That's a very beautiful thing. And this is something that marked them as they served the Lord, guided by Him. Now, what was the goal of Paul? Now, he might have settled, for example, in one of these towns. He might have said, now, I intend to stay here forever. And I'll become the preacher, I'll become the one who is the main person here. And the work will grow around me, and it will be dependent on me, and I will stay here forever. But this wasn't the way he functioned. His concern was to see the work strengthened, to see leadership build up, and to be freer to help in other places. And this was the drive that Paul and Barnabas and these early servants had. And so their work was somewhat of an itinerant nature. They might stay in one place for years, then they might move on. But it wasn't something where they were pledged to stay indefinitely and where they built up the concept that here it's vital to have a full-time, as we would speak of it, preacher here forever in this work. Now, it's easy to drift back into that. I've visited in years past certain assemblies. I remember talking to one of the elders in one of these, and they have a full-time worker. They've had one there for years and years. I said, who of the local men preach? He said, none of the local men ever preach. We always have a full-time worker here, and he does all the preaching. Is that developing the gift? Is that functioning as the Scripture indicates? Here Paul's goal was not to just stay and to dominate the scene. And I'm sure he was the best preacher when he was there. But he was concerned to see gift develop and to see that work become strong so that he could move on and help other places. Now that was his concern and that was his drive. This was his vision. And yet in some places today, I'm afraid we're losing that vision and we're thinking in terms of something very different. But this was then the goal. Now, what was his authority? The authority of Paul as he came. And I want to read a few verses in 1 Corinthians 2. I should say chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Notice how he describes himself. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? but ministers or servants through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. And as Paul thought of himself, there wasn't this stress on authority. You know, there are certain groups today that are very strong on authority. Certain charismatic groups. They'll say, now look, you be subject to the elders. And very strong emphasis on authority. Some of those groups, if you want to get married, you check with the elders. Might not be too bad an idea. In some cases especially. But their idea is you don't marry without the choice of the elders. And so you have a tremendous emphasis on authority. But what is the emphasis that Paul has here? I believe he's not emphasizing just an official authority as such. He's saying we're servants. We're here to help you. We love you. We're God's servants, and we're simply fellow servants interested in helping you and working with you. And the authority was the authority of the Word of God. If you turn back to Matthew 28, let's read a couple of verses here that emphasize that where the authority lies. Matthew 28 and verses 18 and 19. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What's the source of the authority? And what is the authority that rules? It's the authority of the Lord and of His Word. This is where the authority lies, not simply in some office that a person claims, but in the Lord Himself and in His Word. Years ago, we were doing some door-to-door work, having some meetings in northwest Arkansas. And I remember coming up to the door of this house and knocking on the door, and the man answered. Well, he was very suspicious. Gave him a tract, told him about we were having these meetings. He was very suspicious. And he said, who gave you this authority? He challenged me. You don't represent the Baptists, do you? And I said, no, I really don't represent the Baptists. Well, who gave you this authority? What authority do you have to have these meetings? And you know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to say, look, the Lord Jesus is the authority we have. And He said, all authority is given unto me. Go and make disciples. And so there's the authority of the Lord Himself and the authority of His Word that's behind His servants. And when you're convinced of this, and when you're gripped by this, it will give you tremendous sense of authority. The authority of God's Word. You know, Martin Luther began reading the Word of God. He'd been brought up in the Roman Catholic Church. He was a priest. He was troubled about his soul and about his sins. He began reading. He got a copy of Erasmus' Greek New Testament. And he began reading. Going through books like the book of Romans. And as he read the Word of God gripped his soul. And he came to see the grace of God. And he came to true salvation and an appreciation of the forgiveness of sins. He knew he was saved. And the truth of the gospel gripped his heart. And he realized what he'd been hearing and what he'd been teaching and practicing was wrong. And Martin Luther became one who had tremendous boldness, a tremendous sense of authority. He began to defy the whole Roman Catholic Church, defy the Pope, wrote tracts calling the Pope an Antichrist, can you imagine? And calling the Church of Rome a whore. He wrote some strong things. He stood before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire And he was told to recant and to withdraw his writings. And he said, you show me from the word of God where what I've written is wrong, and I'll withdraw. But otherwise, he said, here I stand. I can do naught else. And as you read of his life, you remember, here's a man who, as he spoke, was marked by tremendous authority. Now, where did he get his authority? From the Church of Rome? No, he was defying the Church. What was the basis of his authority? Was it the fact that he said, I'm a priest? Because I've been ordained as a priest, I have authority? No, because he was defying the source of his authority, the Church itself. But his authority was from the Word of God and from the Lord himself. And it was this that so energized him and made him absolutely fearless. And that was true of the other reformers. And the reason I'm saying this is, the one who is serving the Lord, and this should be true of all of us as we speak the Word of God, we should be tremendously impressed with the fact this book is inspired of God. When I speak, I am speaking the words of God. I have the authority of God behind me. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go. And we should never be apologetic. We should be able to speak with authority. If you're witnessing, I'm not just saying if you're a preacher, if you're witnessing, if you're a Christian and you're talking to someone else about the Lord Jesus and giving out the gospel, you shouldn't do it in an apologetic way, with a sense of shame. It ought to be with authority. God's authority behind it. Now, this is something that marked those early servants of the Lord. And this is why they went into the synagogue. They would speak with such authority. And they reasoned. And they showed from the Scripture that Jesus was the Christ. And their message was with authority. And, you know, Peter says, as you speak, you know, speak as the oracles of God. So that there's something here that marks the preaching of these men, not official authority. They didn't come in and say, now look, you listen to me because I'm a commended worker from Antioch. And you should listen to me. This is my authority. Their authority was the word of the Lord himself. And so as they stood, they spoke with tremendous conviction and authority gripped by the word of God. Now, this is the basis of our authority. It's the basis of the authority of elders. You know, I've been in places or known of places where the elders have said, look, you sheep have got to listen to us because we're the elders. Now, anytime elders have to talk that way, they're in trouble. If you can't say, and if the people of God don't recognize what we're doing is obeying the word of God, human authority doesn't matter. And you know, we're sort of like our country as a church in that we're under a greater authority than any human. As a country, let me explain this. For example, here's President Nixon as he sat in the White House. You know, it went to his head a little bit. And some of the other men with him. This sense of power. We are the authority. And we can do what we wish and we'll get away with it. But you know, Nixon and those other men were humbled. And they realized there was a greater authority than that of the President of the United States. What authority was that? It's the Constitution. It's the law. You know, as an assembly of Christians, we don't say the elders are our authority. We say the elders simply function under the authority of the Word of God. And they speak with authority because they speak the Word of God. And because they explain the word of God. But in themselves they're men. It's all we are. Simply men. At best we're the spokesmen and those who are teaching the word of God. So what will give us authority and what will give the elders authority and give those who are serving the Lord tremendous authority is this deep conviction of the inspiration of Scripture and of the truth of Scripture and their own souls being gripped by that truth. So that when they speak with God's authority. And that's what we want to hear. And that's what marked Paul, it marked Barnabas, it marked these early men. They were fearless men. What about their support? Interesting as they went out, there was no guarantee of support. Interesting that in the New Testament, it's never even mentioned that Antioch, the church from which they went out here in Acts 13, sent them a red cent. I think they probably had some fellowship with them, especially when they went back to visit. But certainly there's no indication that to go out, you have to, the church has to be strong enough to support you. Now, some assemblies have wondered, this question has come up, we're small, we don't even know if we couldn't support them. Well, God doesn't say to one assembly, you have to promise to support a worker. And it may be that a small group, a small fellowship, has a man that's called of God and is going to go out. They recommend him. He's looking to the Lord. And through other fellowships, other assemblies, there will be support that will meet his needs. But there was no hiring. There was no salary. There was a freedom from this thing as they went. And it left them absolutely free. There were gifts from different assemblies. For example, in Philippians 4, he commends the church there. And he says, for example, in verse 15, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessity. So here was a church that ministered to his needs freely because they were concerned. When Paul got a gift, he realized, I didn't get this because I solicited it. I didn't ask them to. They didn't feel obligated and say, well, I made a pledge to Paul. I'm going to have to send him $15 this month. None of that. They gave because of their concern before God and their love for him and love for Paul. And so the gift came freely. Now, what this does, it causes the Lord's people to be concerned. Giving shouldn't be just a mechanical thing. I think it ought to be saturated in prayer. You ought to pray about your giving. You ought to be concerned about your giving. It's not just a mechanical thing that you're just sending out so much. But here are people who are serving God, whether at home or abroad, and you're concerned to give, and so you're praying and asking the Lord to guide you in your giving. And so it becomes then a spiritual activity. It becomes something where you're in touch with God as you give. And it's good for the servant because it makes him dependent on the Lord. And also, let me say this, it frees him and it frees the Lord's people. You're free. You're free to help those you have confidence in as you pray. And the Lord's servant is free to move about and to do the will of God as the Lord leads him, without feeling obligated, without feeling restrained, without feeling his message is somehow curbed because he doesn't want to offend someone in the fellowship that's supporting him. And this is a real problem for preachers. I tell you, in many churches, there are preachers who are frustrated. They're frustrated. They look out and they see their deacons and they say, well, I better not talk about that. I know the situation in his home. And I can't talk about this. I remember years ago visiting a Presbyterian church. And as I went out, it was a beautiful opportunity. We were in this area and we happened to visit this church. But he had a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel. Tremendous opportunity. As I went out, I talked to him and I gave him a gospel tract. I gave him a God's Way of Salvation. I said, I wish you'd read this when you have time. He looked at it a minute or two, and he said, I know what the message is. He says, I know the gospel. But he says, I can't preach it here. And my heart went out to him. I thought, how sad. Here's a man, he has a congregation with unsaved people, and he knows the gospel. But what he was admitting was, I'm a captive to my salary, and my mouth is stopped. I can't freely preach the word or the message I know I ought to, because I'd lose my salary. And it's a wonderful thing for the Lord's servant to be free. So Paul could say to the Galatians, am I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And he would tell the truth because his support, he was not looking to them, to any one group for his support. He says, I'm the Lord's servant. I look to the Lord. You want to help? You want to pray to the Lord as to where you send your money? If you send some, praise the Lord. If you don't, that's between you and the Lord. It leaves the Lord to be the Lord of his servants. And if need be, the Lord's servant can be willing to work. There's no shame in that. And I would suggest, too, willing to be poor. You want to have a new car every year? You want to keep moving up and having a bigger and better home? Then perhaps you should look elsewhere. But if you're willing to be the Lord's servant and have your needs met, it's a wonderful privilege to serve Him. There's wonderful freedom in this way. All we need to do is hire a man. I heard recently of a man at an assembly that I know of well. They've had some real struggles here, struggles between the older way of thinking and some who say we want it to completely change. And they've hired a man now, $2,000 a month. They give him parsonage and so forth. They've hired him. Years ago when I was in that assembly, it would have been the last thing they would have thought of doing. But now they've got a man who's hired. He's their preacher. And it's a departure from the simplicity of the New Testament. Let's pray that the Lord will thrust out workers. And let's pray for conviction that we'll follow the Word. And let's pray for elders, godly elders, shepherds of the flock. You know, some of these groups now that want to hire a preacher, simply the elders don't want a shepherd. They want to make decisions, but leave the work to the preacher. Really? They say, I don't want to visit. I don't have time, but I remember years ago an elder told me this. He said, I don't have time to do some of this, but I'm willing to pay a man to do it for me. My brother, if you don't want to do the work of a shepherd, you don't want to be an elder. An elder is more than someone who sits in a business meeting and decides what color the shingles are going to be on the roof. He's a man who cares for the sheep. He's a man who visits the sheep. He's a man who studies the Word. He's a man who teaches and feeds the sheep. If you don't want to shepherd the flock, then you don't want to be an elder. And the Scripture, as it speaks of elders, of leaders here, of God's people, lays the responsibility for the care of God's people on them, not on someone they hire to do the work for them. Let's ask God to give us godly shepherds and to thrust out workers as He wills.